Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can take the time this evening to look into your word, and especially in the midst of everything that's going on in the world, and that things seem to be just accelerating at a pace that really we're kind of not used to, even throughout the whole world. And yet, as we think about your word does convey to us that in the last days that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Father, though we don't know how much longer the dispensation of grace will last, could be a number of years, it could be tonight. Your word is, it's the foundation, the truth. It cannot lie, does not mislead, and it provides stability, strength, and comfort, and keeps us seeing what's really going on. And because that's the case, that's why we gather for these Bible studies on a regular basis. And we pray, Father, and ask that as we continue to look at some of the details of the purposes of each of Paul's epistles, that we would have a greater appreciation of how it all fits together and together brings about edification in our soul. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, let me let Jesse in there real quick. Okay, everyone should have handy that handout that we sent out to you. Let me, before we actually get into the study, point out a couple of other typos on here. Page one. Oh, Joyce is coming in. Page one, you see, kind of about halfway down where it says some important notes to remember. Everybody see that? And then under number four, where it says the order of Paul's epistles in the Bible is not the sequence in which they were written, rather they are in doctrinal order. That is the order necessary to accomplish edification. So the timing of the writing of each book is very helpful and very important in understanding the ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul. It is not as important as the doctrinal sequence in which they are. Now, what's the next word there? And what should it be? You need to add a letter D, right? See the word? Okay. Placed in the Bible. So that's one spot right there. Make that correction. If you go to the top of page two, second page, Second Corinthians, we will get to this tonight. It says to enable the believer to know and in this case, take that D away from that word and put it back on the one on page one. Take it away from there, right? So for some reason I got two D's on this paper. That's not good, right? And then if you look over to page three there, Sylvia asked the question, page three, see where about halfway down the page there, Second Timothy, it says to instruct, equip, enable the believers to stand strong. See the reference, it says 1 Timothy 1, it should be 2 Timothy. So change that one to a 2. Okay. And as far as I could tell, I think those are the main things. Okay, so having said that, then let's go ahead and dive right in a little bit further in detail tonight. A quick review where we are in our understanding and our study of the Word of God, rightly divided, is we're doing kind of an overview of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles, and those books that he wrote have his name at the beginning of every single book. It's quite interesting. And in Paul's epistles, God has presented, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, the Lord has presented and laid out the design for the edification of the believer. And so what we're doing is we're kind of taking a bird's eye view of each book with the purpose of seeking to understand the purpose of each book, not only individually, but how they relate to each other, the book that went before and the book that follows. And the goal is that you want to be able to, in your mind, in your heart, when you think about a particular book, you want to be able to, in just one or two or three sentences, kind of be able to state or identify the purpose of that book. What does that book accomplish in your soul in the edification process? A different way to ask it is that, well, let's say you didn't have, for example, the book of Galatians. what would be missing in the doctrinal edification in your soul? Let's say you didn't have the book of Philippians. What would be missing? See that? So each book is an important piece of the structure in the edification of the soul. And that's what we're looking at right now in our present study on rightly dividing the word of truth. What we noticed last time, go back to page one there, and I'm going to just mention this real quickly again because we spent a good amount of time on this. Page one, you see those some important notes to remember. There, I just listed four. There's more than four notes to remember, by the way, but these are things that will help us. Number one is the fact that Paul's epistles follow the sequence identified in 2 Timothy 3:16 of doctrine, reproof, and correction. And if you have the handout from last week, which is the same one as this week, I asked you to write to the left of various books whether it was doctrine, reproof, and correction. On the handout that you got today, I just added that in there. So you see it typed out on the left there. So you can see that Romans is doctrine. 1 and 2 Corinthians are both reproof, and then Galatians is correction. And those work together. Those work together. So to say it a different way, we mentioned last time the book of Romans, that lays the foundation. It's a fourfold foundation. We talked about that in detail last time, fourfold foundation. If someone is going to depart from the doctrine in Romans by appealing to human wisdom about spiritual things. So when I say human wisdom, I don't mean like mathematics or physics or geometry. I'm talking about religious human wisdom about the Bible. If someone's going to depart from Romans because they're going to appeal to man's interpretation of the Bible, 1 Corinthians tells you where it's going to lead them to. But it also tells us what 1 Corinthians does. It also tells you how to bring them back. And that's really important in this pattern here. And 2 Corinthians does a similar type of thing. When you think of 2 Corinthians, which we haven't looked at we're going to look at that tonight for the detail, but 2 Corinthians takes and presents a view of God being the God of all comfort that is just incredible in relationship to all of Paul's epistles. But you think, so why would 2 Corinthians be reproof in relationship to the book of Romans? Well, can you think of any chapter in Romans where Paul really lays out some really significant, important, and very helpful doctrine in relationship to suffering? Where in Romans? Someone type it in. Or you can even hold your hands up and show us the fingers for the number of which chapter it's in. What chapter is it? Who knows? It's Romans chapter 8. Yes, Romans 8. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So if someone is going to depart from what Paul teaches in the book of Romans about why we suffer, what we can expect from God in relationship to our suffering, is God going to take us out of the suffering right here, right now? Is he going to fix all our problems? Or is there some future redemption from suffering? Romans 8 answers many those and many, many more. Well, 2 Corinthians comes along and fortifies that by at the very beginning it comes along and says, God is the God of all comfort. And 2 Corinthians is going to focus on that issue. And because what was happening is people were looking to other places, other sources, other avenues to deal with the doctrine of affliction and suffering. So 2 Corinthians brings that up, and it's designed to bring them back to who they are in Christ. And then, as we're going to see in a little bit when we get to Galatians, it really clarifies the gospel. Now, my point of this is to say that if someone's going to depart from the doctrine of Romans and they're going to do it in the sense of appealing to man's wisdom about Scripture, well, that's 1 Corinthians and how to get them back. If someone's going to depart from the doctrine of Romans as he taught about suffering, and they're once again going to do it from man's viewpoint, well, now that's 2 Corinthians, and then how to bring them back. And then, of course, if someone's going to depart from the clarity of the gospel presented in Romans, and they're going to depart from it by appealing to Moses, that is the law, well, that's the book of Galatians, and then how to bring them back. See that? So that's why those books work together as a group. All Romans lays the foundation, and then when you're fixing to lay a foundation, you not only build the frame of the foundation for where you're going to pour the slab, but you put rebar in there. Remember the rebar, the metal bars and so forth. Then you pour the slab. But when you think about it, Romans, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and Galatians, 2nd Corinthians and 1st Corinthians and Galatians, that's like the rebar that's inside the form, and then Romans, and so that's the foundation. See how that all kind of works together? Similar when you come to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Those three work together. And I hope that as we proceed that this will become more clear to you if it is not yet. So back to some important notes to remember. Number two there said, each book prepares the reader for the information that is taught in the subsequent book. Romans sets you up for 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians prepares you for 2 Corinthians, and so on. Ephesians prepares you for Philippians, which prepares you for Colossians, and so on. It's quite amazing how it does that, okay? And then number three, each book, therefore, is built upon and adds to information and instruction presented in the previous book and books. And that's natural. The old concept back in school, courses that were prerequisites. Got to have this before you can get that, and so forth. And then number four, we read that couple of sentences a few moments ago, and that even though the order of Paul's epistles as they appear in your Bible, Romans to Philemon, that's not the order in which they were written. And it is certainly important and helpful and quite edifying to appreciate and know and be aware of the order in which they were written. That's not the order in which God the Holy Spirit determined that they were to be placed in the Bible. They are placed in the order that they are in the Bible because of the doctrinal order, which is the very point of like what we're discussing right now. Okay, so having said that, then you'll recall the purpose of the book of Romans is to lay the foundation. We talked about that last time. If you were not with us, you can go and listen to that message and get those details about that. 2 Corinthians comes along. We are going to go back to 2 Corinthians now. I want you to do this. I want you to go to Romans 16. I'm sorry, and 1 Corinthians. Go to Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians. So this is pretty much where we left off last week. We're going to pick up here and then try to at least get through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians in terms of a very, very bird's eye view overview. You remember how Romans ended? Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, Paul expressed his concern at verse 17 of Romans 16. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." See that? Well, how does 1 Corinthians open up? Do you remember how it opens up? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." See, the very thing that Paul expressed at the end of Romans 16, at the end of Romans, in chapter 16, is how 1 Corinthians opens up, manifesting that the concern that he identified there in Romans 16, that's what 1 Corinthians is addressing. So when you come to 1 Corinthians, the purpose of 1 Corinthians is to reorient the believers to a proper understanding of the unique and separate ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul, so that they are brought back to, you see at 1:10, 1 Corinthians 1:10, kind of in the middle of the verse, it says, "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment." That means to bring their thinking back to focus on the sound doctrine and in particular the preaching of the cross. That's the purpose of 1 Corinthians, to bring them back. It identifies to them how they got off course, who they were listening to that were took them off course and were keeping them off course, and how to bring them back. You'll recall in chapter number 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." You remember, water baptism was not a part of the commission and ministry that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. It's while Paul was at Corinth that Paul actually quit baptizing. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That phrase right there tells you water baptism is not a part of the gospel. That phrase right there demands, therefore, that Paul is not preaching Acts 2:38, which says, repent and be baptized. So Paul's not preaching the same gospel. At any rate, verse 17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Not with, oh, and here's a key phrase. See that wisdom of words? That tells you what was happening. Go back to Romans. Go back to Romans 16. Go back to Romans 16, this time verse 18. 16:18 says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." And here it is. "And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." You got someone that can come along and they're quite eloquent. They know how to use words. They know how to put sentences together. They're great. They can write. They can email. They can publish books. They can have, as they say, great pulpit presence, great radio presence, things like that, great television presence. Well, that doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. And when the Apostle Paul identifies over in 1 Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words." Well, that tells you that was part of the problem at Corinth. They were listening to those who were coming on with wisdom of words about the gospel. Isn't that something? You can see it right there in that verse. "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Think about that phrase right there. Look at verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The preaching of the cross is the power of God. Is the preaching of the cross powerful? How powerful is it? Powerful enough to get you out of Adam, place you into Christ, and completely change your eternal destiny forever, and a whole host of so many other blessings. So think back to verse 17. He says, middle of the verse, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Think about that. The wisdom of words can come and render the cross of Christ, which is the very power of God, it can render it of none effect. It can render it ineffective. Effective to do its work in the heart of someone. You see Paul's grave concern here, why he's so concerned about this? I mean, you listen to what people say, what preachers, teachers, what how confused people are about the simplicity of the gospel and what you need to do to be saved or don't do to be saved and what you need to do to stay saved or that type of thing. And it's the simplicity of the cross. The simplicity of the gospel. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again the third day. It's that simple, it's that profound. And the moment you believe that, God saves you. Even if 1 second later you don't believe it, the moment you believe that, God saves you. Well, what do people do with that? They say, well, did you really believe? Did you believe in your heart? Did you believe in your head? Laura, you were at a Bible study. They were talking about that confusion, weren't they? And they go on and on and on. Well, did you believe in your heart? Did you believe in your head? Well, did you believe in your foot? Did you believe in your liver? Listen, if you saw yourself lost and condemned, and you saw the Lord Jesus Christ by faith hanging on the cross there, dying for your sins, you know, either way, that's going to affect your head and your heart. People just try to do all the shenanigans about, they use wisdom of words to explain away the efficacy of the gospel and the preaching of the cross and whether or not it really worked. It's no wonder that so many professing Christians who don't know the word of God but divided, but who may genuinely be saved, they wonder about their salvation if they go off and did this and did that, and then, well, am I really saved? I must not really be saved because I did this or I had that thought or I... And then they doubt their salvation. It's just an awful cycle. God means what he says. He said what he meant. If you'll believe the Lord Jesus Christ, that he really shed his blood at Calvary for your sins, he really will save you. And listen, God isn't up in heaven. By the way, I gotta quit preaching. I need to go keep teaching. Don't I? I gotta get back on track. But let me say this one more thing. God is not sitting in heaven with his arms crossed, looking over the banister of heaven, saying, you better get it just exactly right or I'm not going to save you. He's not sitting there saying, oh, no, you didn't believe enough. You didn't do it exactly right, so therefore, I'm not letting you in. He's not sitting up in heaven saying, no, 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 oh, no, I can't believe you believe the gospel. Now I'm going to have to save you. God wants to save people. If anything, God's grace pushes them over the top to get saved, in a sense, if you know what I mean by that. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He's not trying to withhold salvation to those who do it just perfectly right. You got to remember we're guilty, hell-bound, lost sinners who never do anything right. The moment you simply believe, and not, well, did I believe right? Listen, did you either believed it or you didn't. It really is that simple. Okay, now, but that's the problem with the phrase here. The wisdom of words, they come along and they make the preaching of the cross of none effect. And that's what was happening to the Corinthians here. These theologians were coming along with all this human viewpoint about the preaching of the cross. If you're still there in chapter number 1, look at verse 19 now. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Please remember that phrase there, the wisdom of the wise. Again, he's not talking about someone who knows mathematics or trigonometry or physics or astronomy. No. The wisdom of the wise is, those are the wisdom of the wise in religious circles. He says at verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? So you've got the contrast here. You've got those who are using man's perspective to explain the gospel, the wisdom of this world, that God says, verse 20 is just foolishness. He says the priest on the cross is his power. Verse 18, what are you going to choose? See the contrast there? I'm saying this. The way that the Corinthians got off track from the doctrine laid out in Romans. Now listen, when I said I understand that at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians did not have the book of Romans yet. I understand that. Okay? Everybody understand that? Sean just went like that. Okay. I guess I must answer the question that you have, right? Okay. I understand that. But that's why you have this in doctrinal sequence. And it wasn't too much long after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that he wrote Romans, which then got distributed to everybody. Okay? All right. At any rate, what 1 Corinthians helps us understand is that the way the Corinthians got led off track, those who were using good words and fair speech and speeches, they were using the wisdom of men to interpret the doctrines of grace, the cross of Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And it was just confusing the Corinthians on all the issues Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians. We pointed out last time, look at verse 24. Verse 24, it says this, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and in their context, it's Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross, that's the power of God. It's also the wisdom of God. So why would we go to the wisdom of men to not only veil the wisdom of God, but to render the power of God of none effect? You see what's happening? That's what was happening at Corinth. Paul said in chapter 2 here, at verse 2, he said, and I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul clearly knew more than that, but he focused on the preaching of the cross, and he tells you why he did it in verse 5, that your faith, your confidence, your trust, what you're believing should not stand where? In the wisdom of men. Because that was making the preaching of the cross of none effect. But in the power of God, what's the power of God? That's the preaching of the cross. He wanted their faith to stand in the preaching of the cross. He goes on to say in chapter number 2 and explain to them how the preaching of the cross is also the wisdom of God. Remember he said back in chapter 1 verse 24 that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You come to chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God. See, now he's going to tell us about the wisdom of God in the mystery, hidden wisdom. And had even Satan known it? Look at go back to verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, that hidden wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is a total complete embarrassment to Satan, because he thought that there was no secret that could be hidden from him, and all God did was simply keep a secret. And that's how he took the wise in his own craftiness, as it were. So Satan's going to do everything he can to eliminate, hide, veil the preaching of the cross, not only being the power of God, but also being the wisdom of God, because it exposes them. Colossians says it makes a show of them openly. So you can see these first several chapters of 1 Corinthians explain to us how it was that the Corinthians got off track. But don't we need to know something else? If you're trying to go from point A to point B and you wound up way off track, don't you want to kind of know what? How to get back on track? And that's what Paul does in chapter 4. In fact, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians tell us how they got off track, why they were in the mess they were in, and then how to bring them back. And you can see at 1 Corinthians 4 now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. Neil typed in, the revelation of the mystery was a revolution. That's exactly right, okay? Indeed, it was, okay? Cheryl typed in, smooth talking, making the cross of Christ secondary, and throwing us all off the scent. That's right, it sure did, man. Smooth, just making it not the key issue, the primary issue, religion, that kind of a thing. So here's how to bring them back. Look over to 1 Corinthians 4 now. 1 Corinthians 4. I'm going to start at verse 15. He says, actually, if you would, go back to verse 14. It's really quite powerful how he does this here. He says, at verse 14, so 4:14, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. See, he has great concern for them. You got to realize that he's the one that really established the local assembly at Corinth, and they completely abandoned what he was teaching and so forth. And so he, in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, he really kind of exposes them for leaving the doctrine. That'd be kind of calling them on the carpet, as they say, right? So that's why he says, listen, I'm not writing these things to shame you. That's not my intention, my goal here. You're my beloved sons. I am genuinely concerned about your spiritual well-being. So I'm warning you about the fact that you're allowing yourself to be led completely astray from the truth. And so your edification is going to just come crashing down, as it were. You're not going to complete the edification process. And he says at verse 15 now, he says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And of course, that's through the gospel he preached. The problem at Corinth, I've said it before, and I really have to rethink this because it's really not that accurate. What I've said before is that the problem at Corinth wasn't primarily the 10,000 instructors. The problem at Corinth wasn't necessarily the number of instructors. The problem is what the instructors were teaching. Now, that statement is not completely wrong. It's just that both the problem was the number of instructors as well as what the instructors were teaching. Everybody got that? Okay. But boy, that verse really is, man, you can sure look at the world today, look at Christianity over the last 2,000 years. There's volume of instructors, but how many instructors are teaching Paul's gospel? That's the issue, right? That's the issue. And so you can see at verse 16, he says, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Well, why? Because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's the one to whom Christ gave the information for the dispensation of grace. That's why you follow Paul. Not because you're following a man, not because he's saying to worship him or exalt him. It's because when you follow the doctrine Christ gave to Paul, that's how you follow Christ today in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Quick question. Did I say that correctly? Sometimes I get to talking too fast and okay, good. So look at verse 17 now. And Jason, you are correct that many even preach against Paul's doctrine. You're exactly right. Watch verse 17. He says, for this cause. For what cause? Well, to get you to follow Paul. See the connection with the previous verse? For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. Well, what's he going to do? Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. That is one powerful verse. That's an amazing statement right there. He doesn't say Timothy is going to bring you into remembrance of the ways of Christ that he taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He doesn't say Timothy is going to bring you into remembrance of what Peter taught at the day of Pentecost. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say he's going to bring you into remembrance of the book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews, or the book of James. He doesn't say that there. The problem as to why the Corinthians got off track is because they forgot. See, he says the word remembrance. That means they forgot something. They forgot Paul's ways that Paul taught them. And it was these false teachers that came in with wisdom of words about Paul's ways, about Paul's epistles, about Paul's doctrines. After all, I mean, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow Paul or Jesus? Don't people say that? You go out and you present the word of God divided to them, and you say, Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. Christ gave the information to him, and so forth. And they say, well, you can follow Paul. I'm going to follow Jesus. Is what they think. Because they think that we're pitting Paul against Christ, but we're elevating Paul to the level of Christ, if not higher. You've heard our testimony, myself and Lori, when we were first introduced to the grace message. We don't remember which one of us asked the question, but the question was something like, have you ever noticed that salvation in the writings of Paul kind of seems to be easier than salvation in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And whichever one of us brought that up, this was back in 1979, I think. 79, I think about probably 79, somewhere along in there. So, you know, a couple of weeks ago, right? And whoever it was that brought that statement up, The other one replied, they said, yeah, I've noticed that. But then we both kind of said, but we're going to follow Jesus. I mean, because that's the right thing. That's the right response, right? Well, no, but we didn't know any better. I'm saying this, that the way the Corinthians got off track, it's clear when Paul says in that verse 17, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which means Paul taught them his ways. And someone erased that from their memory. That is, those false teachers that came in using wisdom of words, explaining away the preaching of the cross, hence explaining away Paul's ministry, and seeking to take them back to religious legalism. So that verse says, verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son. Notice what else he says about Timotheus there. He says, and faithful in the Lord. Now he's already identified in this very book what he means by that word. Go to chapter 4, verse 1 this time. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, listen, when you go to my funeral and you're going to try to figure out what to print on my gravestone, put that right there. Paul was a minister of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Put that on his grave, on his headstone. See that there? He says, if you're going to take an accounting of my ministry, is I preach the mysteries of God. But look at the next verse. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found, what's the word there? Faithful. So when Paul says about Timotheus in chapter 4, verse 17, 4:17, he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful. He's saying, I've taught Timotheus, he's faithful to the information. He'll teach you the exact same information I taught you. Account of him the same way you account of me, and that is stewards of the mysteries of God. See that? He says at verse 17 of chapter 4, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance. He's going to stir back up their memory. Remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. What is the answer for the Corinthian confusion? What's the answer for the carnality of the Corinthian church? What's the answer for the division at Corinth? It is to bring the believers back to Paul's ways, which be in Christ, as he taught in every church. By the way, where do we find that information? Well, that's what Paul's epistles are about. The solution, the answer for the Corinthian confusion that exists to this very day in Christianity all over the world is to be brought back to Paul's ways, which be in Christ, as he taught in every church. Fundamentally, that's the purpose of 1 Corinthians. It tells us how they got off track and how to bring them back. Well, let's move on then. There's a lot more that we could go over about this, but there's no way we'll get through all this in any kind of a decent time frame if we go in too much detail. Let's go now over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Go to the book of 2 Corinthians. Book of 2 Corinthians, it's very, very clear. And you will recall last week that I mentioned that somewhere in the first chapter of each of Paul's epistles, you'll find the purpose of that book, with the exception, possible exception, of 2 Thessalonians, because that it's actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that you find the purpose of that book. At any rate, so here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, you see very clearly the purpose of the book of 2 Corinthians. It begins at verse 3, so look with me there. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And then he says this, the God of all comfort. But he doesn't stop there. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, Well, why does he do that? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Well, how does he do that? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's the purpose of the book of 2 Corinthians. It is to disclose how it is that the God of all comfort comforts the believer in this present dispensation of grace. Now, in relationship to comfort, I'm sorry, in relationship to the book of Romans, what chapter in Romans do we want to connect with the need for understanding and knowing about does God comfort? How does he comfort? Why does he comfort? What chapter in Romans would really be the sister chapter to 2 Corinthians? And we actually mentioned it earlier today, earlier in our study tonight. That's right. It's Romans chapter number 8 is exactly. So we're going to do this. We're going to go back to Romans 8. And just briefly, we've all learned it in these studies, that word maybe doesn't mean what it actually means in the dictionary definition, right? Okay. But go back to Romans 8. One of the greatest extended passages about suffering is in Romans chapter number 8. And we could jump right in. So, for example, at verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." See how he connects the suffering and the glory? And now watch him elaborate. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," which tells us we are going to have them, "and that they are for this present time," dispensation of grace, "the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There's so much we can learn in those verses right there. First of all, glory is real. It's actually more real than the suffering, because the suffering is not even worthy to be compared to it. And it's going to be revealed, notice, in us. That little "in us," again, that's the reason to get the doctrine "in us." He tells us the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So the creature about us is waiting. You've heard me say from that verse right there, the whole creation is waiting to find out who's going to run the show. Because right now the whole creation looks and says, man, these men haven't done a very good job with it. Okay? Remember when Christ came to Jerusalem and the people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of the Highest," and so forth, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And the scribes and the Pharisees said, "You know, don't you hear what they're saying?" And Christ said, "Yeah, if these guys hold their peace, the very stones, the rocks are going to cry out." Remember that? Because the creature, look at verse 20, it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly," not because it sinned, "but by reason." God had a reason, the reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also. Well, the "also" means not only is the creature going to be delivered, but guess who else? We're going to be delivered. It says, "because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And Paul goes on to talk about we're waiting for the redemption of our body and so forth. The waiting. You see that? So when Christ said, "Boy, even these stones would cry out," it's because they're waiting for the redemption, man. They're waiting for the curse to be lifted and so forth. So let me ask it this way. If Paul says in that verse right there, what we can expect, because it's the sufferings of this present time, so they're going to be here, so we can expect to suffer, if for no other reason, just because we're still living in the cursed creation. And the repeated use of the word "waiting," see the word "waiting" in verse 19? You see the word waiting in verse 23. You see at verse 25, wait. What's implied in the word waiting and wait? What's implied in that? Time? What else is implied in the word waiting, wait? What's implied in there? The need for patience. Right? Okay, so God says, hey, you know what? I'm leaving you there for the dispensation of grace. You're going to go through suffering. I'm not going to take the suffering away. I'm not going to heal you until the rapture, the redemption of the body. That's the great, wonderful healing program for the Church of the Body of Christ is the rapture. So, what's the question then that the believers should have and do have? If God is not going to take the problems away, if he's not going to intervene to fix my life or fix my problem or take the suffering away, then doesn't that imply or suggest that maybe God doesn't care? Could it suggest that? I mean, after all, when you begin to talk to people about some of these things, people, Christian people, they get really upset. They say, well, wait. You're saying God isn't doing this or that. A common way to say, they'll say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying God doesn't heal today? I mean, how would you answer that question? For someone that you're trying to present Romans 8 to, and their default is, well, are you saying that? See, they're not ready for this. So you don't answer it. You just take them right back to the verse, you know. But the question is, does God care? And how do we know? Hence 2 Corinthians. The book is about disclosing to us God as the God of all comfort. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 there. Look at this. When we think of God, people tend to think of God as the God, the Almighty God, the God who is all-powerful, God who is omniscient, all-knowing, God who is all-loving, God who is holy and just, and he is all those things. God who is merciful, and he is that as well. But when you are going through the midst of the sufferings of this present time, and your affliction is just not getting any better, and it's not going away, and maybe even getting worse, you know what you want to know? You want to know, does God care? Does he know? Is he aware of your situation? Does it matter to him at all? That's what you want to know. Really and truly. Has he abandoned you? It sure might look like it. In fact, if you look to 2 Corinthians, look over to 2 Corinthians. What's this now? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let's say that Paul came to your town and you didn't know him so much from anyone. And he comes preaching this thing about joining his group, his sect or whatever, this believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved stuff, you know, and Paul comes along and says, hey, you know, you'll hear people say, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And you say, well, Paul, tell me about it. What's it been like for you, Paul? And so Paul, he says this. I'm going to jump to verse 23. He says, I'm at 11:23. Is everybody with me there? Chapter 11:23. He says this. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now watch what he says. He says, okay, here's what my life looks like. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. By the way, that's not the one in Acts 17 either. Remember? So he's got at least one more. He goes on to say, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. By the way, are you ready to sign up and join my team? You see that? Externally, it absolutely looked like the God that Paul was preaching that the world ought to be believing in had abandoned him. He's everywhere. The enemy's getting the upper hand. And so if you're going to join this team, as it were, you know, and become a part of the body of Christ that Paul's preaching and so forth, and all of a sudden you find yourself experiencing one or two or three or more of those things, what's the question you're going to have? You're going to have a question, wow, God, are you watching this happen to me? Are you letting this happen to me? Why? Please intervene. Please take the sufferings away. You see that? We might even be led to ask this question. Go to chapter 12 now of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12. We might even be led to ask this question. Verse 8. 2 Corinthians 12:8 says this, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." Put yourself in one of those situations and under affliction and suffering, and you're emotionally, you're down, you're beat up, you're ready to throw in the towel. "And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." You're crying out to God. Lord, are you there? Are you really the living God? Because if you're the living God, I don't see much happening except affliction and suffering, and it's not going away. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's the point of 2 Corinthians. The whole book revolves around that principle right there. See, we think that the solution is, in order for God to show us that he loves us and cares about us and is involved in our life, to either remove the problem from us or remove us from the problem. That's what we think. But God says, "My grace is sufficient." He says, the doctrine will work. And I want you to trust it. He says, Romans 8:18 really will work. I want you to trust it. I want you to go back and appeal to that verse. If you have to read it 50 times, if you have to read it 1,000 times, he's saying, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He says, the doctrine will work. "For my strength," that's his word, that's the power, his strength to get us through, "is made perfect in our weakness." That's the purpose of 2 Corinthians right there. The way Romans 8 works is when we recognize our weakness. And hence, we make a conscious choice to depend upon, like Romans 8:18, as well as the rest of the chapter in Romans 8. A conscious choice to just keep believing it's true, because it is true. Just, if you're struggling with something right now, and you're struggling with Romans 8 right now, you know what? Make a choice. Just do this. Say, you know what? I'm not going to worry about tomorrow, whether or not I'm going to keep believing. Maybe tomorrow I will stop believing. But for today, I'm going to at least keep believing until I put my head on that pillow tonight and fall asleep. I'm going to at least keep believing until that point. So I'll wait till tomorrow to decide whether or not I'm going to keep believing God tomorrow. But I'm going to go ahead and believe him today. And then tomorrow morning you wake up and say, okay, I got a new opportunity here. The sufferings are still there. Affliction's still there. Hardship is still there. In my mind and heart, I'm still wondering, okay, God, do you care? Do you love me? Are you involved? Are you really the God of all comfort? Does your word really work? All right, Lord. I'm going to make a choice to believe you until breakfast. After that, I'm not going to worry about it, but I'm going to get through breakfast. And then after breakfast, say, okay, Lord, it got me this far. So I'm gonna believe you till lunch. You understand the principle I'm saying here? It might sound kind of crazy, but maybe not. Maybe sometimes that's the walk of faith you can take. Just one step. Maybe that's all you can take that day. And each little step you take, you will find whether or not His grace is sufficient. You'll find, I can't tell you whether it is for not. I mean, it is, theoretically, but the only way you'll know if it is for you is if you trust it. By the way, it is, okay, and you have trusted it, and you found it to be so. You wouldn't be coming back to these Bible studies week after week after week listening to me teach if you haven't found these to be true. You wouldn't have such a desire not only to get this in your soul, but such a desire to pass it on to your family and friends and others, and have such a desperate desire to others to come and see what you've come to see if you haven't experienced the reality of what that verse says right there. My strength is made perfect in weakness. He goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Ooh, that word right there, rest, is really important. The only way to rest in the affliction is to allow the Word of God to work in us, and that's how the power of Christ rests upon us. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Now watch this last statement here. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Did you see the switch of the sequence there? It's when I am weak, that's me, then am I. That's different. When I recognize, wow, I don't have the strength, then am I strong. That takes you back when he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Go back to chapter 1 of this book. We can tell we're not going to get much further tonight, but go back to chapter number 1. He says it a different way here, but it's the same principle. Look back at chapter number 1 at verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. Why does Paul want us to not be ignorant of his trouble? It's because he's the pattern, the doctrine, whether or not it will work in him. And if it will work in him, it will work in us. So he writes it down here so we can see it operational in him, so we will know how to expect it to work in us. That's why when he says, I would not have, don't be ignorant about this. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now watch this, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. When you're above strength, doesn't that mean you're weak? You're at the breaking point, yes? Now watch verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves. God didn't intervene. He allowed situations to get right to the point where it looked for sure Paul was going to die right there at what happened at Ephesus there. He says, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Here's why. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. You know what affliction does for us? It brings us to the point where we become very aware of our own mortality, our own weakness, our own inability, and causes us to ask ourselves the question, well, what are we trusting in anyway? Am I trusting in my riches? Am I trusting in my wealth? Am I trusting in my fame? Am I trusting in popularity? Am I trusting in my good looks? Am I trusting in my family tree? What am I trusting in to save me from whatever it is that I feel at that moment I need to be saved from? And you can see the situation that Paul found himself in. Man, he was at the point of death. He was sure, man, I'm going to glory. Now, he knew it would be gain, okay? But he said at verse 9, but we had the sentence of death on ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which takes the problem away. Trust in God, which will remove us from the problem and heal us on the spot. That verse says, God, which raiseth the dead. See, Paul, at the point of where it looks like he was going to die, he said, well, you know what? He learned to not, that God was not going to remove all the problems he was in, but if he did, die, God was going to raise him from the dead. Isn't that something there? You can see in these verses the same pattern of chapter 12. When I'm weak, then am I strong. His grace is sufficient. Go to chapter 4. He does the same pattern here. Chapter 4. Look over to chapter number 4. Chapter number 4, look at verse 7. Same pattern here. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Or just old breakable old vessels. The more miles you get on your feet, the more years you get on your body, you can relate more to that verse. Right? You know, when you're young and healthy and strappy and everything like that, and you know, you can go out and run a 10K. You can go, they say in Southern California, you can go surf in the mountains and ski in the ocean with just about 2 hours apart from each other. You know, some of y'all can't even barely get out of bed, right? Kind of a thing, right? So think about that. You know, when you're young and healthy, boy, well, earthen vessels. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power, the ability of the power of the Word of God to excel beyond expectation and beyond belief. The excellency of the power, here it is, may be of God and not of us. There it is again. When I am weak, then am I strong. See, that pattern is all the way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and it connects with Romans because it answers the question in Romans, fine, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. It's great, but I'm suffering now. I need help now. God, do you care now? And 2 Corinthians comes along and explains and shows, discloses to us the God of all comfort. How he comforts us. He comforts us by his word and by one another. One of the great precious ministries that you have, that we all have, to each other, is to allow the God of all comfort to comfort us, and thereby to make ourselves available to others who need that same comfort that we received from God in His Word. That is the body edifying itself in love. That's the body of Christ ministering one to another, the effectual working in every part. So you can see now how 2 Corinthians is related to Romans. Those that get off and say, you know, if you're in some affliction, well, God's going to heal you. And if he doesn't heal you, it's because of some sin in your life. Don't they say things like that, right? Well, both are wrong statements. God isn't going to do that, and it's not because of sin in your life. He isn't doing that. So you can see how the Corinthians got off track in terms of what to understand and expect from God as far as how God was working in them. It's designed to connect their thinking back to Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. But that does not mean that God is not involved or doesn't care or is not accessible and available. He is. He's the God of all comfort. And he comforts us through his power, the exceeding powerful word, as we trust it, and then as we let that work in us, and we make ourselves available to him and therefore to one another to experience and share and pass on the same truths. So you can see why 2 Corinthians is so vital here. Okay? All right, well, we got through. Oh man, this might take us a little while. Okay. We'll pick up with Galatians next week. All right, let's just open this up. If anybody has any questions, or additional thoughts or comments. So if you didn't raise your hand, Neil, go ahead. I see your hand. And then Raymond Scott is up next after Neil. Go ahead, Neil.
All right. Well, a couple just really awesome things that I hadn't seen before, and I've been studying this a little while now, but in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4, when he says, remembrance of my ways, you know, I've seen several scriptures now that talks about, you know, following Paul, but I'm just excited. I found another one I hadn't seen yet. I know I've read that verse, you know, several times, but just, it just, you know, jumped out there tonight. And also, stewards of the mysteries of God.
Yes.
And I think, you know, how many people, if you asked them about stewardship, and you walked into any church and talked about stewardship, how many people would say, yeah, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question.
I mean, you could probably travel the whole state that I live in and not find very many. So, you know.
That's not true.
It is. It is. And it's such a focus of Paul. And yet, how do we miss it? You know, because we're using the wrong hermeneutic, you know.
That is true. Yeah. Yeah.
And then I just wanted to say that how refreshing it is to come to the Word of God and be able to find comfort, true comfort, not false hope.
Wow, that is powerful.
Because that's what we get in Christianity all the time, and that's why there's so much confusion, because people's expectations are in a wrong place, thinking God is going to do this, God's going to work a miracle, and then my mom dies.
Yeah.
God's going to work a miracle, and then my dad dies. My grandpa dies. And we're so disappointed, and we're down because of an improper doctrine to begin with.
Yes, an improper expectation.
It's easier to deal with something when you know that's how it is. And another thing I just wanted to comment on this was that when we talk about suffering, one thing that's helped me a lot and my son Nate, who's on, he and I talk about quite a bit, is the perspective of what God's plan is. We have to understand that no matter what suffering we have right here on this earth right now, God does have an answer.
Amen.
He is going to fix everything. Everything is going to be fixed. It is only a matter of time. And so going through that suffering, we have to remember perspective. Because when you realize if all of us here could make a choice today to take the most immense pain that you could ever imagine, and it was going to fix your problem, and it was only a split second, every single one of us would choose immense pain as much as it could bring. Well, when you put that in perspective, this life for 60, 80, 100, you could live to 120 years. And you put that, and you draw that on a timeline. It's simply a speck of sand dropped into the ocean. You will never find it.
Yeah, man.
That's our life here. That's the comparison. Not only this, what we just read tonight, but when you think of eternity, this is literally like the most immense pain for a split second. That's it. And it's fixed.
Amen.
That's the reality of where we live. So anyway, thank you.
Thank you, Neil. Thanks for sharing that. Obviously that real passion and your joy and love for the Word about divided, it's contagious to all of us. We really appreciate that. Raymond, I think I saw your hand up next. It's not there now, but I think, did you have a question? If so, go ahead and ask it. And then Frank, you're up next.
Okay. Yeah, I have a question. It was about what you're talking about earlier. You were mentioning that, you know, God wants to save everyone, and you know, his word says God's not willing that any should perish, and that when a person believes in the gospel, that is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that person is saved.
Yes.
My question is around, but what if someone has a wrong representation of the gospel? So, for instance, someone who hasn't been saved is sitting in church, and the pastor says, he preaches the gospel, but then he says, but you have to be willing to repent, and you have to make confession with your mouth. If those things are mixed into that gospel, and that's the gospel that he believes, does he get salvation because he's heard the truth mixed with that lie or that confusion? And so, like, in my head, the analogy is always, like, rat poison is 99% food,
yes,
1% poison.
Correct. Yes. Yes. And yes, when someone preaches a false gospel, if that is what the audience heard and believed, yeah, then they don't believe the gospel. On the other hand, let's use, like, out here in California, every year they, except maybe this last year, but every year they have those harvest crusades where Greg Laurie and the others will get out there and preach. And I've heard him many times over the years, whether it's on radio or on TV, whatever. And you'll hear him say, Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day. You'll hear him say that. But then, as you conveyed just now, they'll add to it by say, you got to make a public confession, so stand up and come walk forward, things like that. So let's take two individuals here. Let's say one guy hears Christ died for your sin, buried, and rose again the third day. And let's say that he chose that split second to believe that. And then maybe 10, 20, 30 seconds later, the evangelist says, so what you got to do is you got to stand up and make a public confession. And so in this case, the guy stands up. But if that individual heard and believed even for that split second the true gospel, then that guy's saved. Let's say the other person heard the same information, but didn't believe that it was that simple and that free. And then when the evangelist said, you've got to get up, make a confession or that kind of thing. So then he stands up and goes, well, then that guy didn't believe the gospel. And you can understand, therefore, the huge responsibility and accountability on the part of the preacher who's preaching that gospel. If that preacher is a member of the body of Christ, and they're perverting the gospel of Christ, in many, many cases, they could wind up actually hindering the very people from getting saved that they want to get saved. So long and short of this to say this, that you can believe that Christ died for your sin, buried and rose again the third day. The split second you believe that, even if later on someone comes and adds to that, if you truly believe that, you got saved. If all you have ever believed is Christ died for my sins, plus I've got to walk the aisle, plus I got to pray a prayer, plus I got to invite him into my heart, well, then you haven't really believed the gospel. Okay? Did you have a follow-up question or thought on that, Raymond?
No, that's great, and I appreciate taking the time to answer that. Thank you.
You bet. Frank, you're up next.
Yeah, John, going back to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 19 and 20. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Not in the context, you know, back in 2, he's told us that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. So, and how is he using power here in this sense? When I come again, I will not know the puffed up speech, but I'll know the power. What is he saying when he's going to know the power for the kingdom? What did you expound on that?
Yeah, if you look over back to chapter 2, all the way through here, go back to chapter number 1, we look at that where he says, the preaching of the saints, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 24, Christ the power of God. Look at chapter number 2, verse 4.
Yes.
and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now that demonstration of Spirit and power, that's not like miracles.
Right.
It's the demonstration that those who believe the gospel really got saved. So I take that to be the connection when he's finished.
The power here. What I took it for, but I wanted to clarify it. As far as the suffering aspect of it, you did well at 2 Corinthians and Romans 8. I live in those passages.
yes, for sure.
But, you know, I couldn't help thinking we got these young men here, you know, and I'm not young anymore. And I'm very aware of my frailties. I need a cane to walk. I can't walk far. I can't do the things I did even 10 years ago, much less 40 years ago. And this is where you realize these passages become precious to you, because as you're diminishing in your capacities, we all will if we live long enough.
Yes.
You're made awful aware of your own frailty and your own weakness. And if you focus on your frailties and weakness and what am I going to do if I have this or that, or put all that kind of nonsense in your head, it's going to take you down. I turn here because if I look at the present, I don't see much of the future other than getting weaker and weaker.
It could be very discouraging, yeah.
Yeah, and then you think, well, if you have a family, some people don't want to be a burden to the family, but at the same time, and if you don't have a family, you wonder where the heck you're going to end up, you know, and however you end up, are you going to still have the strength if you end up in a nursing home or whatever, you know?
Yes.
And when you get to my age with the kind of frailties I've been dealing with, major diseases and stuff, those thoughts invade your thoughts whether you like it or not.
Yes, they do.
That's why you hit home with me tonight on that theme of suffering in these passages. And I'll say this from my own experience. That's where I find my strength and courage to go up. And God can use you no matter how frail you are, how old you are. You're here. You know, you may not walk, but if you get you years of building up, you've got something to share, you want to share, and that keeps you going.
Amen.
Thank you, John.
Absolutely, Frank. What a wonderful testimony, and again, example of how we all minister to each other. And so thank you for that testimony. Appreciate that. Jason, you have the next question?
Okay, I had this verse, but I completely lost it. I mean, I've literally just had it. So I've been meditating on the book of Romans, like you suggested last week, trying to go through it like 50 times. I've read it a few times. I've listened to it on an audio Bible several times. One of them that stuck out to me, this is one that's always puzzled me, a verse, and I wish I could remember where it was, but basically to do good to those that do evil to you, that way you will keep burning coals upon their head.
Yeah,
I've always wondered what that means.
Go to chapter 12, at verse 20. Okay. At 12, it's verse 19 and 20.
That's it.
Yeah. So if you look at, it's a great question, because it is kind of puzzling. You know, it's like, you know, is it Christian to pour coals on a person's head? That doesn't sound Christian, yeah.
Yeah, I've heard weird explanations of it, and none of it ever, never clicked. I was like, that doesn't sound right.
Yeah. Okay, so look at this setting here. So if you go back to verse 18, go back to verse 17. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Okay, because that's how the world lives, right? They just want to give evil for evil. He says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. So be genuine. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So whatever level of doctrine and grace we have in us, when he says as much as life in you, so that's the doctrine in you, then live out of that doctrine, which will enable you to live at peace with all men. But you can see if it be possible. So in other words, there are going to be some situations you find yourself in that maybe we're just not equipped for that particular issue yet. Okay, see what's going on there? So he's talking about relationships in life, real life situations. He says at verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We have to trust that God is going to hold men accountable. So we don't have to consume our lives with the necessity to do so. So in the light of that, when he says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger. So instead of wishing evil on our enemy, you know what? Go ahead and offer him a meal. If he thirst, instead of saying, well, good luck, good riddance, go somewhere else, just offer him a drink. So what's that going to do in that? What's that likely to do, possibly to do in that person that is against you when you offer him things that will maybe provide some comfort to him? What's that going to do in that person's mind and possibly heart?
Well, in a lot of cases, like, you know, because I have been in customer service for a very long time, when you answer very nicely when somebody's being very rude to you, that shuts them down.
Yes, it's unexpected, because what people are so used to and expect, go back to verse 17, is to recompense evil for evil. That's what they're expecting. So people live in fear. They're afraid that someone's going to take advantage of them, steal from them, whatever. And that's why, I mean, fear is just rampant all over the world right now because of all kinds of stuff. People live in fear, and you see them. So that's why when people, like you say, you're in customer service, when someone comes and maybe something happened that made them upset, so they're going to come and speak their mind, and so they're kind of preparing themselves to defend when you speak your mind back. And so when you, Scripture says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. So you've experienced that. That's his point. So that means when he goes on to say, verse 20, therefore if an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Okay, so what, in the context, in the setting, what you just described, what does that have to mean? What's that person expecting? That person's expecting a fight. He's expecting to stay your enemy. But instead, you responded back to him, suggesting a possible friendship. You destroyed him as an enemy. It's his choice or her choice. You created an environment in which that enemy could become a friend. So it's an interesting concept that in so doing, in reacting back in a way of friendship, not fighting, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You're completely changing who he was. You're creating an environment that completely destroys who he was. To heap coals of fire on someone, well, that would burn him up. That would get rid of him. You're creating an environment that can change them from an enemy to a friend.
Okay.
It's a very interesting verse to think about. But you personally experienced the nature of what's going on there when you're customer servicing. When you reply back to people in kindness, it just shocks them. It's like, well, they haven't been trained for that. So, great question.
Thank you. That's Madison, very helpful.
Okay. Madison, you're up next, sir. Thanks, Jason. Good question. Madison, you're up next.
Hello, Pastor John. That was a very good study. And hello, everyone. I wanted to just kind of share, because it used to, it bothered me so much at Christ's crucifixion that he was just quiet and taking it in. I mean, in my mind, I'm like, why is he taking it in? Like, why didn't he, like, scream back at them? Or why didn't he say anything? Like, I never understood it, and it kind of even made me mad at him. I don't even know why I was mad at him. I just felt some type of way towards it, like, why wouldn't he defend himself? But in the long run, I guess, it just shows that he brings more, how much more glory he brought, especially to the whole body, to see the body of Christ, to see how he responded that way is how we're supposed to respond in the times of suffering, is that's how we bring glory to him. Even though we may not feel like what can possibly be coming out of this? Well, number one, depending on how we respond, angels are made to watch us, how we respond and conduct ourselves in a way to bring glory to our Father. And if we're dealing with people, we never know if they're another member of the body of Christ and how we respond and act with them. Christ's spirit can be in them, and we could be maybe responding in a way that isn't right, and they're another member of the body of Christ. So that's also not a good thing, which was brought to my attention that I was thinking of the other day, of what if one day I didn't conduct myself in a godly, stewardship, like, in my position and my ambassador being an adopted daughter with all of the same measurements as everyone. We're all dealt the same measurements. But what if I just didn't conduct myself in a manner that I should have to bring glory to my Heavenly Father? So that's just another thing that I always keep in mind of the suffering. I could also be...
Yeah, it's a testimony. It's the opportunity for the testimony of the sufficiency of the grace of God to work in you, to work in all of us in any situation. But back to your initial thought about why didn't Christ defend himself? So let's, because I want to go back to that. That's a powerful question.
Amen. Let's go.
It's why, when the Pharisees took him, the high priest took him, they made all these accusations against him. When he went to Pilate, he spoke very few. When he went to Herod, he didn't say anything. The reason that Christ didn't defend himself is because we have no defense for ourselves. And he was truly in our stead. When he stood there before Pilate and Herod and the priests and so forth, he of course was dying there for Israel. We now know from Paul's ministry he was also dying for us. So the reason Christ was speechless, as it were, is because we were guilty. He truly stood there as us, and we had no defense. When right at the beginning of his ministry, when he comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "Why? What are you coming to me for? I need to be baptized of thee." And Christ said, right from the beginning, he said, "Suffer it so to fulfill all righteousness." Christ didn't need to be baptized, but his nation did. The Gentiles need to be baptized. So he's completely identifying himself with his nation. So when he stood there before the high priest, he stood there as though he really was guilty, because his nation was guilty. That's why he was silent. It's a total walk of faith that he's doing there. It truly is the faith of Christ in manifest form. So it's really a great question you asked there. So thanks for bringing that up. I think that's all the questions. Did I miss anyone? Anyone waving in the camera that I'm missing?
I have one really quickly, if you don't mind.
Yes. Go ahead, Nathan. Go ahead.
So lately I've really been thinking about the intervention a lot lately. And
I was mainly just going to ask, I guess, that you have a, on the, your website, that Signs, it's called Signs, the audio tapes or whatever. Would that address whether, you know, whether or not God intervenes in what he's doing now more?
It should. It will do it to some degree. We talked through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which there's a lot of information there about the sign gifts. I taught a series a number of years ago entitled What Could Be Greater Than Signs? Or no, maybe it was What Could Be Greater Than a Miracle. If you'll email me, and then what I'm going to, Dan's always my go-to guy. Dan, wave real quick so they can see you. There you go. Dan's always my go-to guy. I say, Dan, help me find this series or this message. He can find them right away. By the way, Raymond is also on with us tonight. He's been working on the new website. I'm so excited about it. And he's doing overtime yeoman's work. He really is. And so it's going to be a whole lot easier with what he's doing to access messages on there. But if you'll email me with that question, we'll try to dig up some specific files for you to listen to on that issue, okay?
That'd be great. Really appreciate that, John. Thank you.
You bet. You bet. Cool. Okay. I think that's everyone, right? Let's then close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take the time to look into your word tonight for the purpose of allowing your word to accomplish edification in our soul. And especially tonight, to have been able to talk about and allow ourselves to see you a little bit more clearly as the God of all comfort and how you comfort us and what we can expect, therefore, in the midst of this present evil world where Satan is the God of this world, where the sufferings of this present time are real, but with your word reminding us again that so too is the glory. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you for the extent of your great love and the evidence of your great desire that all men would be saved, hence sending Christ, and Christ willingly go to the cross. You spared not your own son, but delivered him up for us. That's all. What amazing truth that is. So we ask God that we might continue to remember these things as taught by your word and to rejoice in them. In Christ's precious name, amen.